copy or in the Pew Bible there in front of you on page 798 to Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. And let us hear God's word for us this evening. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. As we have made our way through the minor prophets this fall and winter, we've been giving you the high altitude view. There is so much that is crammed into these tiny books, and our goal has been to focus on finding Christ in these texts. And that emphasis tonight will take a little bit different approach from me. I'm not going to preach the entirety of this text verse by verse, but we will remind you that these texts come at a time when Israel has been brought to the land out of their bondage. They have returned. The wall of the city has been rebuilt. The temple, though less glorious, has been rebuilt. And yet, as God has fulfilled his promises to them, as God has been faithful to them, as God has returned them as he said he would, already the priests and the prophets and the rulers are turning away. They're going through the motions. They're trying to look as if they are doing what God has asked them to do, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And so the judgment that's being announced is that final judgment that begins for Israel upon the coming of Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want to look at four portions of the text that I just read and answer questions that can be raised from those sections of the text. And I have a little bit of freedom to do this because we are finding our text interweaving between Malachi that we've been looking at the morning, Zechariah in the evening. Next Sunday, we will wrap up Zechariah 14 in our morning service. And so tonight, I want to ask four questions and then answer them from what we find in God's words through Zechariah to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. The overarching idea tonight is this, that salvation comes to God's people through the wounding and ultimately the punishment and death of Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. And it's been true in every age that as the gospel is preached, as God's requirements for salvation are laid out before whatever culture the gospel finds itself being preached in, that it is anti the presumption of the people. In other words, we like to set the rules for our lives. We like to determine what's good and what's bad. We like to set and determine what is honorable and what is dishonorable. And sometimes the things that are laid out in Scripture sound crazy. They sound crazy to those of us who believe them and love them. All the more so to a world that is rebelling against God. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, we can answer this question: how can God set the rules? See, it seems like we're reaching a fevered pitch in our culture where people want to determine what is righteous and what is good and what is acceptable. And that kicking against the goads, that rebellion that says, how can some archaic book from some God that's outdated, probably doesn't even exist, how can that be the standard for life? Why can't I determine what I am, who I am, who I love, how I love? How can God be the one that sets the rules? And the Christian response to that is quite simple. As we see in verse 1 of chapter 12, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. See, friend, God created it all. And what's curious here about the Hebrew is that those verbals are not in the past tense, they are in the present tense. God is stretching out the heavens. He is founding the earth. He is forming the spirit of man within him. It speaks to that ongoing providential work that God is doing. That is, theologians of the past would say, if we were to slip out of the mind of God, for a split second, we would just explode. We would cease to exist. It is God who has made us and God who upholds us. It is indeed God who knows us better than we know ourselves. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us of the deceitfulness of the human heart. And not too long ago, there was a contestant on America's Got Talent from Zanesville, Ohio. I know where that town is. I've driven through it many times in my life, and we need a sweatshirt from there for our son-in-law, Zane. We think that would be appropriate. A young woman who was dying of cancer, and she sang a song about the year of her life. Her husband had left her because he couldn't handle the fact that she had cancer. She was by herself showing up to this competition. The judges were shocked that she could present so well and be so moving for them. And as she sings this song, it becomes clear that she lives her life by a different standard, that she understood what it was to be broken. She understood what it was to cling to the hand of God in the midst of very trying circumstances. And we often wonder, why does God get to write the rules? See, we don't even know ourselves. We don't even know our greatest problems. In that song, she sings, "I thought I knew who I was. I thought I knew what I wanted, but I guess I lied." How many times do we say that in our lives? I know what I want. I know who I am, and now I'm going to pursue it. And within 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days, perhaps even 6 minutes, we say, I don't think that's what I want. I don't even know myself. God Himself knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the thought that you just had. He knows the thought that you're going to have in a few moments, before it's even shaped or formed so that you can speak it. He knows it. He knows your soul inside and out, so to speak. He can set the rules because He is truly the only one who knows and understands what the game is, what the issues are, what our failings are, and what can redeem us. This was true of Old Testament Israel. It's true of believers now in the church. It says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." God has given an illustration of this fact in the city of Jerusalem that time and again was sought after to be conquered, but in this era would not be conquered, and He has ultimately and fully fulfilled this promise within the new Jerusalem of the church. Because generation after generation, century after century, human rulers, secular rulers decide the church has got to go. Our real problem, and we're finding it again in our own culture, the source of all of our problems are all of these Christians among us, and they've got to go. And I see people wringing their hands and all concerned because they're passing laws and they're redefining things and they're doing all this because they want to come against the church. Well, good luck, in the words of John Calvin. good luck to you, because you will find the new Jerusalem even heavier than the old Jerusalem. And everyone who tried to unseat that city, simply put, hurt themselves. And as the blood of the martyrs flow down, it waters the seeds of the church and it grows again. People are all concerned about what they see in our culture. And I tell people, well, the bad news is we've never been closer to first century Rome than we have been in this generation. And the good news is we've never been closer to first century Rome than we have been in this generation, because look what the gospel did then. And it will do it again. Secondly, a second question that we can answer from this text is found in verses 10 and 11. How can I see Jesus for who he really is? Perhaps you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but you've been struggling. And you are frustrated, in a way groping for Christ and not being able to find him. You've lost track of your faith. Or perhaps you're here and you are what would qualify as a seeker, one who has never known the things of Christ, but you have come to identify that there has got to be more to this life than what you have experienced thus far. There's got to be greater truth. There's got to be a greater way of understanding the world around you. And perhaps that's what brought you here tonight. How can I see Jesus for who he really is? Verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." See, part of the excitement of these prophetic books that we've seen in Zechariah and Malachi is that we are on the precipice of that transition from the Old Testament to the New. And some of what God gives as solution and timeline in these prophecies is more immediate. Some of it plays out in that course of time between the Testaments, and some of it is fulfilled in the actual coming of Christ. And here we find the house of David reeling in the realities of what is going on around them. And what does God do? First, he pours out on them. Understanding, friend, that the ability to see Jesus for who he really is comes from a supernatural alien situation. Now, Emily and I just drove through Roswell, New Mexico on Thursday. That's not the kind of alien we're talking about. We're talking about something that is foreign to you. And see, the greatest hope that this world can give you is to somehow tell you that you can fix yourself. But if I'm the problem, how can I simultaneously be the solution? And you've got to read more and listen more and unlock the giant within and all of this, which only leads to greater frustration spiritually. Without the pouring out from God, you will not see Jesus for who he really is. So let that drive your prayers. Stop praying, "God, let me figure this out," and pray, "God, send me your spirit." so that I can know, so I can see, so I can understand. I need your presence. And it says that God will pour out a spirit of grace. As the Holy Spirit himself ministers the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, to your soul as you are converted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the spirit of grace. And pleas for mercy. God even pours out on you the ability to respond as you ought to respond. And when God did that for those of the Old Testament, they stood there on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And in this next year, we'll be looking at the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people at Pentecost. And they understood that the one whom they had pierced was the one who could save them. And not just that, listen to the language of the prophet. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now I have seven children. Two are in heaven. Five remain here on earth, and I hate it if anything untoward or bad happens to any of them. I can only imagine what it's like to have only one child and to have a tragedy befall that child. The sense of hopelessness, the sense of helplessness, the sense of, God, what are you doing? You blessed us with this one, and now you've taken him from us. Lord, you only gave one. You were stingy to begin with, and now she is hurt beyond repair. What is going on? And that is the same sense of emotion and anguish that those who heard the gospel on that day, when they finally saw and understood that the one whom they had pierced was the only one who could save them. They could not go back. They could not go back and worship him. They could not go back and give him the honor that was due his name and his person. He was the only option. And they killed him. And they mourned that fact. And yet it was through that greatest injustice in human history, when the one man who was utterly undeserving of any bad thing to ever happen to him laid down his life. They thought they took it from him, but he laid it down for the saving of their very souls. When God pours out his spirit upon you, you see Jesus for who he really is. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Speaks of a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And perhaps you are here tonight and you are very aware of your filthiness. You live day by day fighting against a dirty heart and mind, wondering, is there any hope for someone like me? And you are asking, how can I be washed clean? You can be washed clean, my friend, at the fountain of Christ, as he has shed his blood for you. And if you're like me and you grew up in the church, if you didn't grow up in the church, it's probably you won't be haunted by this as you lay in bed tonight. All of the old gospel songs about fountains and blood and all sorts of things fill your heart and mind. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And friend, that is the only place that you can be washed clean. And think of Israel. Think of the city that as they have excavated it in those condos that were right across the valley from the Temple Mount, they would open up their door every morning to have their falafel and coffee, to look at the beauty of the temple. And in those condos, they find little idol after little idol after little idol. Their hearts were far from God. The filthiness and the odiousness of their sin. Think of Israel who had turned away from God, who had brought in the prostitution and all of the things from these pagan religions and tried to make them acceptable to worshiping God in the temple. And God says, I will open a fountain for you, and you will be washed and cleansed from all your sin and uncleanness. And so how do you know that you're washed clean? How do you know? So you come to Christ, you bow the knee, you cry out to him to save you, to cleanse you. And that's what we see in the following verses. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Friend, when you are washed clean from your sin by Christ, you learn to hate sin. You hate sin that comes from you. You hate sin that comes from your children. And here, even this one that had been a false prophet is saying, I have suffered the wounds of my sin. Why? From my friends. When someone comes to you and says, what you're doing is sin, you don't hate them, you love them, for they know that they are loving you by pointing out your sin. How can you know that you are washed clean when you want more washing? When that fountain that is opened becomes one of your greatest joys to visit, to be renewed and each day be cleansed and cleansed again and cleansed again. Friend, be wary of your heart when you come to worship saying, what? I already confessed my sins. What more do they want me to do here? Why are we doing this every week? What is happening? Be wary when we reach that point, because we can know we're washed clean when we know we need to be washed clean, and when we desire it again and again and again. Lastly, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Here the prophet is giving God's message to them about how the Old Testament church would be purified, how that true Israel would be extracted from that greater entity of Israel, those who truly knew and believed and desired their God would be extracted from those who just wanted to go through the motions, just wanted to delight in God's blessings, but didn't really want to belong to the Lord. And friend, the question that we can answer from this text is, how can I have God as my God? How can I belong to Him? And this is a text that is crammed full with rich meaning, with great picturesque significance. We find in verse 7, the father calling out the state, provoking the state, that's the one who has the power of the sword, to strike the shepherd of God's people. And he is the man who is standing next to him. Now, I don't want to take the time to rehearse all of redemptive history, but trust me, there is a way that a man, a singular man, is able to be standing next to the presence of the infinite, eternal God. And that is by the way that that man is God the Son, is that Trinity, is one of the persons of that triune eternal God, who has been incarnated, has taken on a true body and a reasonable soul, and is now ascended back into heaven. So this, we have redemptive history just wrapped all really tight into this verse. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark applies this text to himself when he is taken up by the government, and when he is crucified, and all the apostles just scatter like cockroaches when you turn the light on. And so you have this one who is incarnated, who is God, true God. That's how he's able to stand next to God, who has also become man. And now we focus again on him standing there. He is ready to take action. Think of Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned by those who opposed him, Paul is standing off to the side. Stephen is stoned, and he looks up into heaven, and he sees Christ standing. Christ is defending him, defending his honor. Christ is ready to receive him into the heavenly places. And here in this text, we see Christ again standing. And he is taking the action that will bring him into our world, in which he will be struck, in which he will be wounded. But what is the end of that? The end of that is God saying, these are my people. And people saying, the Lord is my God. So how can you have God as your God? By acknowledging, by admitting the sinfulness of your heart that could only be dealt with by the shepherd of Israel being struck. That it's not just Jesus was a historical figure. It's not just that Jesus was a historical figure who died and was buried. Perhaps someone could even believe that he was raised from the dead. But until you understand that he did it for you, it's not just knowledge, it's not just assenting to that knowledge, it is trusting that the history of Jesus was for you. And because of what he did, You can belong to God because you belong to Jesus. And any who trust in him will not be put to shame. So our four questions tonight as we consider the salvation that comes to God's people through the wounding, ultimately the punishment and death of Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. How can God set the rules? God can set the rules because he's the creator and he ultimately is the redeemer. How can you see Jesus for who he really is? By God pouring out his spirit upon you, giving you a new heart, giving you new eyes to see, new ears to hear. How can you know that you're washed clean when you begin to sense the hideous nature of your sin and you begin to hate that sin? And how can I have God as my God? By bowing before the shepherd of Israel who is struck for you and declaring, "You are my God." And God will say, in a way that a phrase that's used very often in our own generation, but with significantly, eternally more meaning, "You are my person. You belong to me." Let's stand and pray together. Father, only by your hand could we have a book that is so old and ancient and speaks yet to every generation. As we consider the history of Israel, how you had fulfilled your promise to them, brought them back into the land, given them all the things that you had promised them, and yet their hearts were continuing to wander from you, and out of that you gave this great promise of Jesus Christ coming, of him living the perfect life, of him dying a perfectly sacrificial, atoning death. And we are the blessed recipients of those great promises, of that great redemption that he purchased for us. Father, I pray for each one here tonight, no matter where they are on their spiritual journey, that as we have asked and answered these questions tonight, that they might be drawn to you, that they might know you in greater fullness through your word and through the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Father, grant all of us the faith to believe, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, that we might understand and delight in these glorious things that come from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.